In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the other beasts, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which these three, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my mind. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, so don't get worried. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 is drawing heavily from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, that's probably an understatement. In Revelation chapter 13, we see a beast coming up out of the sea, the same sea that Daniel describes in chapter 7. But this time, all the various beasts previously in Daniel chapter 7 are brought together into one beast. Listen as I read from Revelation 13, beginning with verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. We just read about a leopard, remember? His feet were like the feet of a bear. We just read about a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. That was the first beast in Daniel 7. The dragon, we know who the dragon is, because in Daniel chapter 12 we're told the dragon is Satan. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw another of his heads, and it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So we hear this imitation of a crucifixion of a beast, the death of a beast, which was resurrected. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And you could read on if you were so inclined, which I'd encourage you to do at home maybe sometime. We see here, though, the beast are kingdoms, civil magistrates, governments. And they come up out of the sea, and here in Revelation, they're all brought together, and they make war against God's people. And yet, in the end, they're defeated, judged, and destroyed. And we see the perfection of God's eternal kingdom. Well, this morning, we begin the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature proclaims the theology of hope to those whom the world has marginalized and often are being persecuted. It reminds us that God is presently on the throne and that he will ultimately triumph over the satanic powers of darkness. Think about that. Apocalyptic literature assures us that no matter how great our suffering might be in this present evil world, it encourages us to continue to walk in faith. It encourages us that faith makes sense if we view our lives from the perspective of God's kingdom, and specifically God's eternal kingdom, which will be perfected when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. There are many propagandists for the present world order. They proclaim that our faith is futile, that we are naive and ignorant because we believe in a mythological God, as they would claim, that doesn't exist. But there are also many Christians that live without any concern for the future or eternity. They seem to be solely invested in this world. And therefore, apocalyptic literature is a great remedy for this as well. As a result, they are not pressing on toward the goal. Do you remember what Philippians chapter 3 says? Paul speaks of this goal in chapter 3. This goal is that Christ's death and resurrection might be perfected in us, that our flesh might be put to death, that it might be mortified, and that the resurrection power of Christ might be fully experienced, which doesn't take place until our lowly bodies have been resurrected and we share in the glory of Christ. And therefore, we are to press on with that in mind. Press on, looking forward to the time when our salvation is perfected within us and we experience the fullness of God's resurrection power and the mortification of our flesh. In Daniel chapter 7, we are encouraged, like the Apostle Paul would encourage us, to press on. And therefore, this is a great antidote for those who are being succumbed, they are being seduced by this world. Or maybe they are living in discouragement because they are walking with their eyes so fixed on what they see in this world that they're wondering, where is Lord? Where is God in all this? Either way, the Bible speaks to this. At this time, I want to deal with the vision of the beast, the monsters. This chapter begins by telling us that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. In other words, in chapter 7 now, we're actually moving back in time because we're moving back to the time that the Medes and the Persians were reigning. From that time to the time, excuse me, we're moving back from the time where the Medes and Persians were reigning to the time of Belshazzar, back who was the last ruler of Babylon. In his vision, Daniel saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Immediately, we should recognize that we are in the realm of the visionary, metaphors. Daniel is not being literal here necessarily in describing, he's using images to describe reality. In the Bible, in the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of chaos and rebellion against God. You might say, Pastor, how do you know this? Well, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 93. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. So ancient men saw the sea as a place of chaos and destruction. It was threatening. Ships would go out to sea and never return. Those who lived along the sea would keep a record of the men who were lost at sea. Fathers, sons, loved ones. Never to return. Fortunes were lost at sea. Whole empires could come down if all your wealth is tied up in a fleet of ships lost at sea. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 74. We read, you broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. Now notice the plural. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The Bible then in Psalm 74 speaks of this dragon-like creature with four heads that God has subdued, and therefore the sea here is being described as a place where monsters and dragons and Leviathan come up from the sea, and they're threatening, and yet God has conquered them, and he gives them as food to the inhabitants in the wilderness. Of course, that's representing his people living in the wilderness. These monsters were terrifying, not only because they were large and very dangerous, because they are evil. At this point, I have to almost restrain myself because my vivid imagination takes over, and I think of all these creatures, thinking of, imagine swimming, still water. You're in Australia, the outback. And you've been told the water is safe. But now you're out there and you're swimming, it's beautiful, maybe it's evening, you can't see real well, and all of a sudden, you look up and here comes a big salty, a saltwater crocodile, 20 feet long. Terrifying! Terrifying! Imagine a demonic Tyrannosaurus Rex chasing you. You have no weapons. You're exposed. That's the kind of images we have here. These are the kind of images I had in my dreams as a child. I'd wake up with nightmares and a cold sweat. These monsters are terrifying not only because they're powerful, they're ferocious, but they're terrifying because they're evil. This Leviathan is being described as this evil monster. And these images coming out of the sea, they're evil. They're opposed to God. They're in rebellion against God. They're instruments of chaos, spiritually speaking. These things are R-rated at the very best. In Daniel's vision, the chaotic sea is producing horrific creatures One after another, these creatures come up out of the sea, and each one is more frightening than the previous one. These enormous, grotesque creatures are worse than the monsters of my childhood dreams. The first of these beasts was a lion with eagle's wings. The second beast was like a bear, but it was raised up on one side. It already had a mouthful of ribs in its of its previous victim. It was told to arise and devour even more. The third beast was another composite animal, in other words, made up of different animals. It was a leopard, part bird with four heads. Such a flying leopard would combine both ferocity and speed so that no one could run from it. You couldn't hide from it because it has four heads, able to see in four different directions at one time. And this beast was given authority to rule. Although the first three beasts are grotesque and frightening, they do not compare with the fourth beast. The fourth beast can be described, it can't be described by making use of just animals of prey, because now it takes on a mechanical quality. It's described as having large iron teeth. I mean, this is like the stuff of Steven Spielberg. Its head had 10 horns. It crushes anything in its path with its teeth, and whatever is left, the residue that is left, it stomps with its powerful feet. To envision this beast, one needs an imagination, because now it has 10 horns. What's the significance of 10 horns? Horns speak of power. 10 speak of a mighty power. And while I was thinking about the horns, before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. This horn spoke boastfully against the Lord. Even Daniel, the man of great faith, confesses that he was troubled in his spirit, and the visions that passed through his mind disturbed him. This is the man who had faced the lions in the lion's den. There's a parallel between the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 with King Nebuchadnezzar's earlier vision in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar's vision? He dreams of this vision of a statue. It's a man, a head of gold, arms and chest silver, and then bronze, and then later iron, and the feet are mixed with iron and clay. What we have here is a parallel between these two visions, and therefore we should use them together. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We know that the first beast is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel tells us so. It's stated clearly that this first beast is King Nebuchadnezzar. Excuse me. Among conservative Bible commentators, there's general agreement. Historically, there's certainly been general agreement that the first beast represents the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, we read that Daniel specifically informed Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." Pretty hard to argue with that. That's pretty clear. Only a highly educated person could explain that away. It's just absolutely clear. Thou art the head of gold. We got the image, the head of gold. We got Nebuchadnezzar. The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar. There's a parallel between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and therefore the first beast, the lion with the wings, represents Babylon. The elements of the revelation are most significant. The beast is compared to a lion with eagle's wings. Why a lion? Well, the lion parallels well with the head of gold, because gold was the most precious of all the metals, the most pure in a sense. Well, the lion was the most powerful of all the predators in this part of the world. He was superior to the bear and the leopard and the others that would follow. And therefore, it's fitting that he is described here as a lion and a winged lion. You know, I find it so fascinating here because the lion is a common representation of royal power. Solomon, for instance, had 12 lions on either side of the steps leading up to his throne. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And winged lions guarded the gates of the royal palaces of Babylon. In the ancient Near East, the lion was the king of the beast. In like manner, the eagle was the king of the birds of the air. We read in Ezekiel chapter 17, a great eagle is used as a picture first of Babylon and then of Egypt. And what we have here is a lion with eagle's wings. So we have the superior predator of the land and of the air coming together, representing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Now in Daniel's vision, he sees the wings plucked and the lion made to stand up on his feet as a man, with a man, he's given a man's heart here. This should be understood as a symbolic representation of Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4. Remember what happened in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar is made to live like a wild animal. He goes out. He doesn't groom. He grazes like a cow for 7 years. And then by God's sovereign grace, the Lord brings him from this state of humiliation where he acknowledges the God, the Lord of heaven. And the Lord restores Nebuchadnezzar, and he restores his mind, and he gives him, and what you have here that is being described is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And I would view this then as further confirmation that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, because he's the only of all these beasts. Nebuchadnezzar is the only one who's described in this way. At the end, he's described as a man, manlike qualities of a sound mind rather than beastly. Now, the second beast, the bear, raised up, parallels with the chest and the arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's earlier vision of a man, an image. The second beast with, why is it raised up on one side? I'm going to go with the most simplest explanation of this. This beast includes two kingdoms that have come together, the Persians and the Medes. And the Persian kingdom is much more dominant than the Medes, and therefore it's lopsided. And you have this awkward animal, a bear is an awkward animal compared to a lion, and it's raised up on one side. It could also be viewed that it's attacking or whatever, but we don't want to be too specific here. Be careful. Why is the bear described as having three ribs? It's possible because at this point this kingdom is made up of what this bear has consumed, Persia, the Medes, and the Babylonians. And he's still eating the meat from these ribs, and he's commanded to go and to continue to devour, which is exactly what the Medes and the Persians did following this time for the next 200 years until Alexander the Great comes on the scene. And this kingdom is conquered in 336 BC. So it fits, history here fits the biblical account. Daniel has been a book that has been viciously attacked by liberal critics because they are just irate about the idea that God's word would prophetically speak of the future and the unfolding of these kingdoms with such degree of accuracy. And this book receives undue scrutiny, an undue attack by liberal scholars. And to be quite honest with you, I'm a little frustrated with some of our conservative scholars who over time, in my mind, capitulate at some level. I think that this is pretty clear. We shouldn't make it more complicated than what it really is. We're given this general idea of what's happening in terms of the unfolding of human history here. And so this second beast represents the Medes and Persians. The third beast, the leopard with four wings, parallels Nebuchadnezzar's earlier vision of the image in the belly with the thighs of bronze. Now, Daniel describes this third beast as a leopard. And what's significant about a leopard, even compared to a lion? A leopard is agile, really quick, fast. And the quickness of the leopard is accentuated by the fact that this leopard can fly. It has four wings on its back and has four heads. The third beast is commonly identified as Greece. You know, and what was unique about Alexander the Great as he went around and conquered? History had never seen a conqueror who could conquer with such speed as Alexander the Great. Earlier, I did much reading about Alexander the Great years ago, and I was fascinated with the sheer speed that his kingdom, his military could travel, and the organization behind it, how they could subdue and conquer from Africa and India in just such a short period of time. Unbelievable speed. And that's what you have being described here as a lion, excuse me, as a leopard with these four wings and the ability to see in all four directions. And therefore, it's a great description of Alexander and his kingdom that he established with the Greeks. With the swiftness of a leopard, he subdues the civilized world all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquest was without precedent in the ancient world. No one had ever conquered like this, with this kind of speed. And this is in keeping with the imagery of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back. It's a well-established fact of history that Alexander the Great had four principal successors. Four, basically, when he, after his death, his kingdom divides four ways, which is reflected possibly with the four wings as well. Now, the fourth beast is described as dreadful and terrible with huge iron teeth, legs of iron, and feet of clay. Daniel described the fourth beast in verse 7 as a dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong beast. This is supported by its iron teeth, large iron teeth, I can't miss that, that devour and crush, breaking in pieces everything in its path. It's interesting that in the New King James it says, the residue. So after it's crushed, the residue that remains is trampled by its destructive feet. This thing is awesome. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he saw a man with legs of iron, feet mixed with iron and clay. In Daniel's vision, the fourth beast is described using the same quality, iron, but large teeth this time. Now, there's a similarity between this beast and the fourth beast in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Because although there were legs of iron, there were feet then mixed with iron and clay. And this beast, as powerful as it is, all of a sudden there's 10 horns. And we know that 10 horns represent other kingdoms. And as powerful as these horns are, because the horn represents strength in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, 3 of them are plucked out. So even though they're strong and mighty, and there's 10 of them, 3 are plucked, and there's this other horn. And what's the character of this other horn? It's blasphemy. It speaks against the King of Kings. It speaks against Christ and his people. And that's what we found confirmed in Revelation chapter 13. And therefore, what we see here is that the dragon, Satan, gives his power to these kingdoms. And they take on an antichrist quality. And as we go on in time, we see that the kingdoms of this earth are not transformed. We see that God continues to call his people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He calls his people out, and they dwell within his kingdom, which exists in all these kingdoms. You can find the kingdom of God, his people. That's how simple I would make this. You find his people present in all these beastly kingdoms. And these beastly kingdoms would seek to consume, persecute God's people. Do anything they can to undermine the Christian faith. The message of Daniel 7 is that life in this present evil age will always be this way until the end of this age. It is striking that the superpowers of our own age still customarily represent themselves by predatory animals such as the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon, the American eagle, which was the same symbol as Imperial Rome. The beast of the present world order may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues. Nebuchadnezzar turns into Darius, who becomes Alexander the Great, and then Antiochus Epiphanes, and the list goes on and on. We find Nero, Domitian. We find, eventually, as we come into the 20th century, we find men like Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Kim Il-sung. And it continues on today. The beasts of this age are still tormenting the saints in Sudan, Rwanda, China. Consider the rise of Islam. Imagine being in this church this morning in Pakistan. and I ran. In the back of your mind, you'd be wondering, will men show up with machine guns? Will their pastor be hauled off? Will there be open fire? Every time you would gather for worship, every time you would bow your head with your children and your family, you might open a Bible, you would wonder. And once you've been identified as a member of that church, as a Christian, you live with a certain sense of knowing at any time my life can be taken from me. That's how many Christians today live. More Christians today live that way than any time in the history of man. Do you realize that? More Christians are being martyred today than they've ever been martyred before in the history of mankind. Is that consistent with Daniel 7? One of the things that I find so fascinating, and this is where Christians frustrate me because they're just so naive sometimes. You know, you have the liberal elite who are supposedly all about women and their rights, you know, concerned about women. And, you know, Christians with promoting the male leadership in the home and the church, you know, we're terribly threatening, supposedly, to women. Liberal elite, they're going to liberate women. But who do the liberal elite get in bed with? Muslims. Explain that to me. How can the liberal elite view the Muslim community favorably? I mean, the Muslim world, under Sharia law, a woman has no more rights than the family dog. And some women are allowed to look out of a little slat, but yet, Christians are the enemy. What do the liberal elite and communists and Muslims all have together in common? And why will they unite? Because the common enemy is Jesus Christ. Remember, it goes back to Genesis 3:15. There is enmity not only between the woman and the serpent, but between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see this playing out in the nations. As the dragon gives his power to various nations, and under his power, the agenda is ultimately anything, the resources of the nations are used to undermine the Christian faith, whether it be in the academy, the courts. I'll never forget when I was pastoring a previous church, and there was a newer man in the congregation, and I was having lunch with him, a dear Christian brother. And he talked to me how his son married this woman who was a non-believer. And this man was overly indulgent of this son who rejected Christ. And he had given this son a credit card. You can spend $10,000 a month and I'll cover all your expenses out of my business. And this unbelieving lady went and found a lawyer, and the lawyer said, well, you can get a lot more money than that out of that guy. And they sued his father. And it went to the civil magistrate. And when the judge found out that this man was a Christian, in one day, $8 million gone like that. Because you were paying tithes out of your business. Misappropriation of funds. You go from Article 11 to Article 7. I'm taking over your entire financial empire. One day. Because of an ungodly judge, you were paying tithes out of the family business. The beast has one agenda: bring harm to Christ and his body. It's not always done through the sword. Often it is. The focus of Daniel chapter 7 is not on the beast. The focus of Daniel chapter 7 is on the coming day of divine judgment when the kingdoms of this earth are judged and destroyed once for all, and the eternal kingdom of God is established in its perfected form. In ancient mythology, there is no end to the conflict between two equals, ultimate equals of chaos and order. But that is not what we read in the Bible. In the Bible, we see that there's a conflict between chaos, what the sea produces, what the dragon empowers, but there is ultimately, or what is ultimate is not chaos. Because God is ultimate. His word is ultimate. And he is in charge and he's sovereign over the unfolding of this whole scenario. He alone is sovereign over the nations. And the Bible wants to emphasize this to us. When Daniel approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, the angel gave him an interpretation of these things. Four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will pass and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 22. I want to draw your attention to the fact that the angel is not fixed or fixated upon the identity of the final beast. Because that's what Daniel's concerned about. Tell me about this fourth beast. Tell me about the horns and particularly that little horn. But the angel doesn't become concerned about the specifics of the fourth beast and the little horn. Instead, the angel becomes concerned that Daniel would understand the overall theological message here. Take heart, be comforted, take hope in the fact that the Son of Man triumphs. He's victorious, the Ancient of Days. And what we have then is possibly the most vivid description of heaven's throne that we have in the Bible. We're told not to make images of God. But here we have God being described with this white hair like wool. We have this imagery being used. Why is the imagery here of heaven's throne, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, so absolutely vivid? Because the biblical author knows that God knows that we live in a world where we are filled with the senses and sensations around us. We are intoxicated with the luxuries and the pleasures all around us. And sometimes it's quite the opposite. Sometimes we are in discouragement because of the suffering and the seeming injustices that God's people suffer. And what the biblical author would have us understand is this unseen reality is more real, is more ultimate than what we see with our eyes day by day. And therefore, the author would have us walk in faith. Walk in faith and not by sight. Daniel describes this world in great detail to counter the insistent propaganda that bombards our senses in this present age. Every day our eyes see this world in all its glory and our ears hear its siren songs. Our lips taste its delightful fruits. Our noses are bewitched by its sweet perfumes, while our fingers revel in the soft caresses. Alternately, when life goes badly, when you lose the family farm, when there's persecution, when there's disappointment, we're reminded that we live as strangers and aliens on this earth. Apocalyptic scripture speaks to this as well. Texts like Daniel chapter 7 are written for those whose eyes are filled with horrific images of saints burning at the stake, but also for saints who are being intoxicated and subdued by the pleasures of this present world. It speaks to both. Those who are suffering and discouraged, as well as those who are being seduced. How is Daniel to convey to us the greater reality of the world to come? The answer lies in the graphic description of heaven's court and the world to come. The rewards that this age offers to us are empty, like Belshazzar, who promised Daniel, "Hey, you can be third in my kingdom. I'll give you great wealth." And that very night, his life is taken from him. We see the emptiness in Belshazzar of this world's agenda, its power, and its promises. Likewise, the evil threats of our enemies are empty. Oh, they might take the bodies. God's people might be martyred, at least a number of them. But ultimately, the enemy can't do a thing to harm your soul. Do you realize that? And ultimately, he can't harm your body in light of eternity, because God's going to resurrect it anyways. A day is coming when your salvation will be perfected in your body. You'll never go to a doctor again. You'll never pop another antacid or whatever medication you have to take. You will be mortified. Your flesh will be put to death, and you will experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, not only spiritually relative to your soul, but in your body. And that's what Daniel would have us understand. And obviously, Daniel understood that. This is the man who spent the night propped up against a big fuzzy lion. Stinking pit, but with an angel. God's protection. You know, one of our greatest needs is that we would live with a greater sense of who we are in Christ and what Jesus Christ has secured for us through his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And apocalyptic literature presses that upon us. Live in light of eternity. Live in light of your citizenship in God's eternal kingdom. And remember that God's kingdom in this age might look insignificant. It might be marginalized by this world. It might not have the symbols of earthly power and prestige. But keep in mind, the real power of God's kingdom does not come from the power of the sword, but it comes from the power of Jesus' shed blood and the power of his resurrection. For Christ alone has overcome the enemies of death, the powers of darkness and Satan. He alone took our sin upon himself. He submitted to the kingdom of darkness in his death, and he rose again. Never again will he submit to that power. Never, ever again will he submit to that power. And ultimately, your hope even now is that you belong to Jesus Christ, and spiritually you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and those powers into the kingdom of light. And even though that kingdom of light may not look impressive at this point in time, humanly speaking, it's absolutely impressive in an ultimate sense, because it's based upon Christ and his finished work. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. Your children need to believe that. Your grandchildren need to understand this, because they spend their days with the enemy trying to intoxicate them, subdue them, seduce them, by the propaganda that's all around us. How mean our world today? Look to the government for some kind of temporal salvation. How misguided is that? Your salvation comes from Jesus Christ, ultimately. We pray that he gives us our daily bread. I'm trying to restrain myself and not do that, but it's really hard for me. I realize that we pray for the civil magistrate, and he is God's servant. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's a tension here in the biblical text. But don't be naive. Daniel and Revelation are so absolutely clear that the dragon goes through, there's this recapitulation where the dragon gives his power and his authority to the kingdoms of this earth. And why are they described as beast? Because they take on a beastly nature, an antichrist nature. And eventually there's a corrupting of the education system, the courts, militaries used in an ungodly way. Why? Because they're serving the agenda of the dragon. Christ has said he allows and ordained that this would be the process. In the midst of all this, Jesus Christ builds his kingdom. He builds his kingdom, and he does it through the preaching of the gospel. keys, not a sword. You know, one of the ways you can tell that the church is beginning to be seduced is when the church loses confidence in the means and the message that Jesus Christ has ordained to build his kingdom. Think about that. Where's your confidence this morning? Is your confidence in Jesus Christ and the fact that you belong to him? Is your confidence in terms of him, your children coming to faith? Is your confidence in the message of the gospel and the means that Christ has ordained? Because this world will tell you that that message is stupid, it's mythology, and you're a fool for believing it. That's what the promoters of this world would have you believe. But God, Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, if you belong to Christ, he would have you believe and live according to a completely different reality. Do you realize that? Do you realize as Christians we order our lives according to a completely different reality? The reality of Christ crucified and the knowledge of his resurrection. And that once we have been born again, once we have been born again, we are born of the Spirit, and there is actually a death that takes place in that process. And there is the resurrection power of Christ dwelling within us, present within us through his Holy Spirit. And that the image of Christ that has been renewed within us, and as that gospel is preached from this pulpit or any other pulpit, Christ is present, and he's present to strengthen, to revive, to renew, to transform. Is that your hope as you live in strangers and aliens in this world? Oh, may that be your hope. May you cling to Christ. May you rest in Christ. May you rest in this message and the person of Christ and his work and what he's done for you. May this church have unbelievable confidence in the Word of God and the gospel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we study this biblical text and others, the Word of God is quite clear. Even if there might be disagreement upon what particular beast reflects or represents what kingdom, it doesn't change the outcome in the sense that ultimately all these kingdoms are described as beastly. Oh, there might be a temporary break where we see a conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and there is a few years under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar where things were a little different for maybe a little while. But ultimately, as we look at what the scriptures reveal to us, the little horn at the end is described as speaking blasphemy against the God of heaven. This is confirmed in Revelation chapter 13 and other places in Revelation. Oh Lord Jesus, may we not be naive. May we understand that there are absolutely satanic, ungodly agendas that are being promoted through the world of entertainment, the academy, the culture at large, the government. And all these things come together to form an unholy trinity that would have us be deceived, that we might worship someone other than Jesus Christ, resurrected, crucified and resurrected. Oh Lord Jesus, help us that we would not be subdued and enticed by the propaganda of the kingdom of darkness, of our enemy. May we be wise, and may we put on the armor of God as we would put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith and righteousness, Lord Jesus, as our feet would be shod with the gospel of peace. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened by the Word of God and specifically this gospel message that we might cling to Christ. Give us a sound mind. May we be girded in the truth of your Word. And Lord Jesus, may we teach and train our children in such a way. May fathers lead their families with their eyes open. May they instruct and train. May we understand that ultimately we don't train our children just by protecting them, but we have to train them. We have to put something within them that they might understand what's going on, that they might navigate these waters and learn to live as strangers and aliens in this wilderness. Give us a sound mind, strengthen us, and may our confidence be ultimately not in what we do, because no matter how what we might do, we depend upon your mercy and your grace. May our confidence be in Jesus Christ crucified, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although this gospel message and the means of preaching and proclaiming this message might be viewed as foolishness, even within the so-called church, may we zealously protect and promote the means, the message that you have ordained. And may your kingdom come, as we are instructed to pray. May your kingdom come. May you establish your kingdom in the midst of these beastly kingdoms. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.